Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, good morning, church. It's good to be with you guys. Hope it is well with you. If I have not a chance to meet you, my name is Mike. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at The Well. And our staff, by the way, just got back from staff retreat. So if we're a little bit like extra energized, we got to go spend the weekend in Santa Cruz hanging out as a staff with our spouses. It was a sweet weekend. We do that every year. We've been doing it for almost 20 years, except for last year, for obvious reasons, but it was good to get back together with that crew. So if you're new around here, just a special welcome to you, whether that's here at The Well live at North Campus, or for those of you that are joining us online, we are grateful that you just chose to don these doors for whatever reason got you here. We're thrilled that you're here. And in that, I want to invite you to turn to the book of 1 Timothy. We've been in now for our fifth week in a row, this book that is basically a letter from an older, wiser, seasoned pastor, Paul, to his young protege in ministry, a guy by the name of Timothy. And he is stationed in a very difficult place, a place by the name of Ephesus, that is a spiritually confused, dark, hard place. And this is his letter to his young pastoral protege of how to handle the affairs that God has put him in charge of. And you saw last week our lead pastor, Brad Bell, teaching kind of through the plumb line of the Word of God. And Paul saying to Timothy, hey, we've got to hold fast to the things that are right and are true because they matter. They have real life applications. Like, these aren't some hypothetical coffee shop theological conversations that nerds with wire rim glasses have. These actually matter in life. And when we deviate from the Word of God, and when we become in our own minds God and kind of set the standard for ourselves, destruction can happen. And Brad shared the heartbreaking story last week of a dear friend of his that was led astray from a standard, the plumb line of the Word of God. And it had real life consequences in his life. He's now leaving his wife, 10 years, and his kids, and it is devastating. And Paul, as we now continue in 1 Timothy chapter 1, is really kind of continuing in that thought, that same idea. And as he's talking about the plumb line of the Word of God and the work that God has done in his own life, he's going to now admonish Timothy to do a couple things. So we're going to look at verses 12, by the way, through 20. We will finish chapter 1 this morning. And in the midst of really kind of rolling through these instructions to Timothy, Paul's going to stop in verses 12 through 17 and talk about his personal testimony. It's as if he is giving these instructions to Timothy, he just kind of takes a moment and he becomes kind of overwhelmed by the grace of God in his own life. And he pauses almost a parenthesis to say, Timothy, by the way, this is what God's done in my life. And I'm still wrecked by it years and years later. As he finishes then that idea in verses 18 through 20, Paul's going to continue to the command that he began earlier in chapter 1, admonishing Timothy now to fight the good fight, that he has a job to do in Ephesus, and that he's going to implore him to deal specifically with two men that are introducing doctrinal error, heresy, in the midst of this church at Ephesus. So with that, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, we'll begin there, the beginning really of this parenthesis now in Paul's testimony. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Paul's reflecting on his past and he's thinking, Lord, of all the things I've been through, I'm absolutely blown out of the water that you considered me worthy to be a steward of your gospel, to take the message of the good news out. Despite who I used to be, you still use me for this ordained position. And by the way, Paul is very acutely aware of who he used to be prior to his meeting in Acts chapter 9 with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Listen to this in verse 13. He says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. A very strong threefold description of who Paul used to be prior to the gospel. He says, I was a blasphemer. I was a hater of God. He and I were not on the same page, and we disagreed strongly, specifically about who the Messiah was. Paul said, this is blasphemy that someone would say that Jesus Christ is the promised Old Testament Messiah. He had problems with that. Not only that, he took it a step further and saying, I'm a persecutor. I'm going to systematically hunt down others who believe that atrocity, and I'm going to put their life in peril. I'm going to put them in prison. I'm going to do whatever it takes to stop this message of the way, as it's called in Acts, from going out, from the gospel, hearing the news of people that would need to hear this news. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, you remember the story, is the first Christian martyr is stoned to death. Paul is standing there at the side of these men who were stoning them in hearty approval of what's going on. And shortly thereafter, the text says that he began to ravage the church. So Paul was angry about this message of the gospel going out. And he goes on to say here in verse 13, I was a violent aggressor. So the means by which he did this obviously are apparent. And what Paul is communicating here is the reason that I am in this station now isn't because I was somehow better. It wasn't like I was more spiritual or my sin list was shorter. In fact, it's the exact opposite. The reason that God picked me, do you see the word there in verse 13? He said he gave me mercy. Mercy, by the way, is a key component to our understanding of the gospel. Mercy is when God withholds from us what we deserve. Instead of getting the wrath of God that is inflicted upon sin, as God promises, instead of doing what God was more than just to do, which was to condemn Paul in his state of sin, he did not execute that wrath and instead removed it from him and placed it on another in the person of Jesus Christ. He received mercy in not getting what he was due. But Paul goes on now in verse 14 to say, by the way, that's not all I received. I didn't just get mercy. Look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Jesus Christ. If mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve, grace then is getting what we never deserve. It's a beautiful coupling of the gospel. Not only did I not get the wrath of God because of my sin, but he gave me what I didn't deserve. He adopted me as his son or his daughter, as the case may be. He gave me an inheritance. He indwelt me with the Holy Spirit. I have a down payment and an assurance of who I am. I'm loved by him and cared by him, regardless of my sin. The gospel communicates this grace and mercy so beautifully pictured together here in Paul's testimony. And he says, regarding that grace and mercy compared to his sin, it is more than abundant, more than enough. So you take a violent aggressor, a persecutor, an angry man about the gospel and his sin issues, and those stack up. Paul says the grace of God was super abundant above those things. There is no sin on Paul's list, he's saying, that could not be covered by the grace and mercy and the goodness of God. And by the way, if you notice from last week, it wasn't law that saved Paul. It wasn't adhering to these things. The law, as Brad said, was simply a mirror. It showed you your sin and showed you your issue. And it could say to you, you've done wrong and you've misplaced your trust in maybe these things, but it's powerless to save. He said, it revealed to me that I have a sin nature and I have an issue because I'm a persecutor of the church, but it was never enough to bring me now to salvation. That's what grace and mercy and the Lord Jesus Christ do. And Paul goes on, by the way, in verse 15 to say, by the way, it's not just me. I'm not the only one who has tasted of the sweetness of mercy and grace. In verse 15, Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who believe in him for eternal life. Paul so clearly says there is one reason that Jesus came into this world, and that was to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Now, this is key. Paul said, I used to be a blasphemer. I used to be a violent aggressor. I'm no longer those things, but he does say, not used to be the foremost of all. What does the text say there? I am the foremost of sinners. Paul says, in my current state, in writing this letter to Timothy, as a man who's spreading the gospel, who will write 13 books of our New Testament, Paul has this very keen awareness. The more that he walks with Jesus, the more he is conformed into the image of Christ through the means of the Holy Spirit, that the gap between God's holiness and his depravity is huge. Paul has an understanding of how far God reached into that hole to deliver him out of sin and destruction. In fact, the longer Paul comes away from that Acts chapter 9 moment, and the longer he walks with the Lord, his own self-assessment of who he is grows. Initially, in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes first, he says, I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. A few years later, in his letter to the Ephesians, he says, to me, the very least of the saints, grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of the mercy of Christ. And here now in 1 Timothy, he says, I am the foremost of sinners. He understands what he was saved from. He understands that it isn't his righteousness or his goodness or any of those things. And though he's walking these things out, as maybe we would say around the well, he's being honest about his sin. He's walking in the light. He's naming his sin. He's saying, Lord, these are the things that I wrestle with. He understands so keenly that he is still broken. And the gospel wasn't just this thing that did a work in him on the Damascus Road years ago in Acts chapter 9. The gospel is the thing that continues to mold and shape this man into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. It does a daily work in his life. And the older he gets, the more he realizes, boy, my flesh and the Spirit of God, they're in a battle, and I am fighting that daily. Thanks be to God that the gospel wins. It's a beautiful illustration, I think, for us as well. And a question to ask, as you walk with the Lord, as you get older in your faith, as you mature in those things, is God continuing to reveal to you new sin issues? He should be. If the gospel is true, and it certainly is, if it's true that God is gonna conform us into the image of his son, and that's gonna take forever, in fact, we're not gonna hit that destination until heaven because we're always battling the flesh, there should be things in our life you're like, Lord, I'm convicted of that. And a year ago or 5 years ago, that wasn't even on my radar. But you're working in me and you're showing me these things and saying, Mike, I'm not pleased with that in you. I want you to bring that to me and allow the Spirit to work on that through you. Will you submit that to me? That's Paul's attitude. And he says, the beauty of all this, in the midst of this, is it's God's perfect or immense patience that always wins the day, that God is forming us into his image. And it's as if Paul in verse 17 just simply cannot contain his exuberance for what the gospel has done in his life. Verse 17, he says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever, amen. I mean, do you ever have moments like that when we're singing and you're thinking about who you used to be and what God saved you from, lifestyle choices or whatever it may be, like, oh my God, Lord, I would be dead, in jail, passed out, I don't know, somewhere without your grace interceding in my life. And it's in this moment, he's just blown away by the goodness of God in his life. To say, Timothy, I'm nothing special, but God chose to intervene in my life and to use me in this way. And he is absolutely blown away by this reality, a big God who's done this work. Friends, this is what happens when we understand correctly our depravity, our need for grace and mercy that's poured out on the cross to rescue all of humanity. When we adhere to the plumb line of scriptures that says this is what the gospel is, that Jesus rescued you from your sins. He bought you, as the song that we just sung says. And to God be the glory. Do you see the beauty of this in Paul's life? In our lives, this is the response that we're to have. Now, unfortunately, it's not all good news. In verses 18 through 20 now, Paul is gonna return to his personal instructions to Timothy about fighting the good fight and dealing with false teaching. He's in, again, a hard place, and Timothy's gotta stand up, and he's gotta deal with difficult individuals. And Paul's now gonna issue this command that we found earlier in our text. In fact, look up there in verse 3 of chapter 1. Paul specifically tells Timothy, this young and more than likely timid pastor, he says, I want you to remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths or endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering of the administration of God, which is by faith. Timothy, you have a hard job in front of you, and there are some strange doctrines happening in the midst of the city that you're in, and we need to draw a plumb line. I need you to step in now as the pastor, the overseer of this body, the shepherd, and you're gonna have to deal with some tough stuff. And Paul, by the way, predicted that this would happen. He said, there's a time that will come in 2 Timothy when men will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from truth and will turn aside to endless myths. Timothy, that time is right now. And we need to deal with a couple of individuals in this body that are demonstrating that. And by the way, he is very strong in this. Look at these last few verses, verses 18 through 20, and how Paul deals with this issue. He says, Timothy, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping the faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they will be taught not to blaspheme. This false teaching that has crept into the church at Ephesus is very prevalent, and Paul now leaves Timothy very clear instructions with how to handle it and the two men who are responsible for wielding it. He says in verse 18, this is a command. It's the command in verse 3, instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Well, these are the two men that Paul had in his brain as he was penning verse 3. And this isn't a suggestion to Timothy. This is a command. He's saying, this must be done. We have to deal with this issue. And he begins by saying, Timothy, you have my personal support. I began the work with these guys. You haven't dealt with them yet, but Hymenaeus and Alexander, I have already dealt with. And I have started the ball rolling, so to speak. And now I am entrusting to you. I am faithfully handing the baton to you, trusting that you will deal now with these two men. And it's paramount that you do. Paul is saying the gospel issues, the non-negotiables, you've got to stand up and fight for those, Timothy. And he says, by the way, it's not just me that's affirming these things to you. He says, it's in accordance, in verse 18, with the prophecies previously made concerning you, more than likely referring to the public laying of hands on Timothy by the elders at the church of Thessalonica, where he was from. He's saying, I don't just see this gifting in you, Timothy, I believe that you can do that. But the communal elders in this city, they see God's hand in you. And we are ordaining you or commissioning you for this task. You guys saw it last week here at the Well Community Church as we put a new elder, installed a new elder at the Well, Michael Stain. And the current elders came up here, laid hands on him. And they said, listen, we know you. We've walked with you now for years. We know your story. We've asked the body. You are ready and prepared for the office of elder. And we're going to demonstrate that publicly by laying hands on you. And these men have done that. And Paul is reminding him, don't forget that, Timothy. This is a high call. And it's not just me that believes this about you. And as a result, in verse 18, you need to fight the good fight. You need to stay sound theologically, you need to stay sound morally, and you need to fight the fights that matter. There's lots of things that come into churches that are very divisive issues, but at the end of the day, they simply don't matter. We were in teaching team literally the other day talking about the silly things that churches fight over. And by the way, we're the worst, absolute worst. We can fight over the dumbest things. Literally, it was a gentleman in teaching team that said, I came from a church that split over the color of the carpet. I wish I could tell you he was kidding. He was dead serious. We fight about silly things. Should we have a cross on the stage at the Well? We can't possibly love Jesus if there's not a cross here. We get asked that question all the time. How can you be a Christian church without a cross? I think we are, but we don't ever, for whatever, it's just the silly things that we could get opinionated on, right? And just lose focus. And Paul is saying, listen, don't get distracted by those, Timothy. You need to understand what's paramount. And it's likely, by the way, that these false teachers in their assertions were so discouraging and so hard and so vocal that Timothy literally wanted to quit. And he wanted to maybe bend a culture or do the things that maybe we're tempted to do. And Paul says, absolutely not. We're going to continue to fight the good fight. But in verse 19, this is how you're to do it. You're going to keep faith and a good conscience. You are going to hold to right doctrine and right theology, but you don't get to be a jerk while you do it. You've got to be loving. You've got to care for these men, even though they're heretics, even though they're not teaching truth. You've got to be loving. Because again, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love. We need to do this in a way that honors the Lord while maintaining truth. And he says of these men, some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Literally, they have not kept the faith is the idea. And they have used here, or Paul uses here, a very visual, strong visual to help understand that they have suffered a catastrophic loss. As you think about shipwrecks, one of the things that is key to this is that they overpromise and underdeliver, right? You are putting your trust in the ship to get from one shore to the other shore, and they promise to carry you along on that journey. But at some point in that destination, they veer off the North Star, and as a result, they wreck the ship. And by the way, it's not just the captain that goes down with the ship. It's everybody on that ship, all the people and all the cargo that have put their trust in that captain to safely navigate them across that go down with them. And that's the issue here. Paul is saying these men aren't just random dudes that have bad doctrine. They are affecting many other people around them. And he says, this false teaching is a shipwreck as well because it overpromises, but at the end of the day, it does not deliver because it rejects the very word of God. Because as you think about that, even in our day and age, there's a tendency in all of us to want to trim and cut corners because of what the culture is pushing on in the body of Christ by and large. And there are many people that have trimmed their sails and have done just that. Entire denominations, in fact, that have rejected wholeheartedly things that are so clearly taught in God's word. And often what drives that is personal preference or things that we want to do, sin issues that we want to excuse and say, yeah, that used to be a big deal 2,000 years ago, but today, boy, things have changed over time. And we are guilty of the same temptations as well. And Paul says, this isn't new. 2,000 years ago, there are two guys that Paul here names by name. He says, we've got to deal, Timothy, with these men. And here's what he says about them, Hymenaeus and Alexander here in verse 20. And I want you to know a little bit about these guys because this is important. These aren't two random dudes in the midst of their congregation. Number one, these guys claim to be followers of Jesus. We're not talking about non-believers here. God never asked non-believers to hold to the moral standard of God. Paul says, look, I was given mercy because I was ignorant and I acted in unbelief. So all the dumb that I did before I met Jesus, Jesus is like, okay, Paul, you didn't know any better, right? You didn't know me. But now that you're walking with me, let's change that trajectory. So you need to know these men claim to be believers. Now, whether they are or not, that's a whole nother ball of wax for another day. But Paul's gonna treat them like believers because they claim to know Jesus. But also they are men who have rejected the word and have deceived many because of their error. The some men, again in verse 6 that Paul is speaking of, have strayed from these things and turned aside to fruitless discussion. These again are these some men. Paul in fact refers to them in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 18 as men who have gone astray from the truth. Like an archer trying to hit the target. Their arrow maybe initially was hopefully going at the bullseye, but Paul says, look, they ain't even in the same zip code as right. They are so far off what is true and what is right and what is clearly laid out in scripture, they are deceived. These are the issues here. But lastly, and maybe most importantly, these men are false teachers. They are actively gathering other sheep to hear their error. They are wolves in sheep's clothing, and they are trying to deceive the sheep in order to harm them. In fact, Paul warned of this. He said, this is coming. In Acts chapter 20 to the church at Ephesus, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in from you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. He knew this day would come. He calls them back in verse 7, men who wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. These men are fools and they are 110% wrong. And they are leading others astray in their heresy. Now the million-dollar question that we need to ask is this. Why would Paul write down forever for us these two men's names? What are they teaching that has Paul so hot mad and so frustrated and so committed to this course of action that he would say, this is destructive. This isn't a carpet color issue. This is a gospel issue and we need to deal with it. Well, the answer isn't in 1 Timothy, but we will find it in 2 Timothy. Hold your finger in 1 Timothy and flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and following. And we're gonna meet one of these gentlemen again. And Paul is gonna say, this is the issue, Timothy, that we need to deal with. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. He says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are, and here's our boy again, Hymenaeus, and Philetus. We don't know much about this guy. It's not Alexander this time, another guy that's caught up in the heresy that Hymenaeus was teaching, men who have gone astray, in verse 18, from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they have upset the faith of some. So the core issue to Paul here is the issue of the resurrection, which is a big deal to say the least. Now, whether these men were saying that Jesus was never resurrected from the dead, more than likely that's not what they're asserting. It seems to be that they're saying, hey, the physical resurrection that we will experience as believers, that's never gonna happen. It's more spiritualized and they're pushing on the resurrection in some degree. But if you know about Paul's theology, specifically regarding the resurrection, he says, this is not something that we can tamper with. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if the resurrection is not true, if God did not raise Jesus Christ from the dead, then you and I as believers are the most to be pitied because there was no acceptable sacrifice for sin. The resurrection is proof that payment was made and payment was accepted. So Paul says, if that's not the case, the entire gospel collapses. We don't have a faith, and we are foolish for meeting in a building, talking about the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the most to be pitied. So Paul says, this is the core issue that these men are communicating. And I want you to notice, staying here in 2 Timothy, what Paul says about what this false teaching has done in the church at Ephesus. It says in verse 18, they have upset the faith of some. That word, in my opinion, is not nearly strong enough. It literally means to ruin or to destroy. These men in their ship have gone down. They have shipwrecked themselves, but they have taken other people down with them. Their faith has been shaken to a degree that they no longer believe the gospel. They no longer believe the tenets of the resurrection. And Paul says, this is a problem. They have been destroyed in this process. So as we summarize who these individuals are, it's paramount that we understand this. These are professing Christians who have rejected the word of God and the authority that it brings, and they are actively teaching heresy and recruiting others to punt the core doctrinal issues of the Christian faith. If we return maybe to the illustration that Brad used or the story that Brad told last week, we're not talking about the guy that was deceived by error and heard these things, and as a result, has train wrecked his life. We're talking about the guy who communicated those things, who said, hey, the word of God actually isn't true. It isn't inerrant. It isn't infallible. You have a false God that's teaching you these things, and as a result, these things that you have grown up believing are wrong, and he led him astray in the faith. That's the guy that we're talking about. So we're not talking simply about a Christian in our body that's struggling with sin, that's trying to bring forth their issues to the Lord. Maybe even a Christian that's hiding in the dark and wrestling with sin and hasn't come public yet and saying, Lord, this is what I'm struggling with. We're not even talking about that level of thing. We're talking about a wolf in the midst of the sheep that is going to destroy the sheep if the shepherd doesn't say, that's a wolf. I know he looks like a sheep, but he is here to kill and destroy. And if we don't deal with him, it's gonna wreck the entire body. This is the type of individual that we're talking about. So Paul clearly identifies the problem. And he says, the issue is in verse 17, if we let this continue, their talk will spread like gangrene. Now, I hope none of you have experienced this personally, but maybe for some of you, those that are old school, maybe in the military, came out of Vietnam, gangrene is a very destructive thing. When your body gets gangrene, is a necrotic thing that affects all the tissue around it, and your body begins to die, whether it's on your hand or your arm or your leg, you don't simply just wipe alcohol on it, bandage up, pray for the best, and just move on. You realize if we let this gangrene continue, the body is going to die. It is going to affect everything around it, and the only solution to that problem is to remove the part of the body that's causing that, because the entire body is more important than the part. And the entire body is going to die if we don't do this. And this is the danger that Paul is associating with. This false teaching is gangrene if it's left undealt with in the midst of the body. So now, back to 1 Timothy. Our last verse again in verse 20. And here is the stern language now that Paul uses on how specifically to deal with these men. He tells Timothy here, among these again are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Now, we only see this type of language, this handing over of Satan language, used one other time to my knowledge by Paul in the scriptures, to the church at Corinth. And there was a gentleman there whose sin had reached such a level that Paul says, listen, even amongst the Gentiles, even amongst the Roman population that you live in, who, by the way, are really, really good at sinning, that's kind of what they do, sin issues of that magnitude aren't even seen in the world. You are creatively doing sin that, like, we didn't even think of before. And he says, your lifestyle is so blatantly ungodly, as you claim to know God, you are actively leading non-Christians away from our God. And Paul says, you need to be set outside the church. You need to be handed over to Satan, which, by the way, is what that word seems to mean. Paul is basically saying these men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, Paul has dealt with and apparently has confronted them and said, hey, y'all are wrong. I love you, but y'all are dead wrong. And you need to repent of this heresy because it's like gangrene in our midst. These men apparently have refused to confess. They've refused to repent of their sin. They will not turn away from the doctrine that they are teaching. And Paul says, listen, I'm gonna draw a line in the sand. And if this is the case, then I'm gonna set you outside of the church. Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2, a Christless world outside the church that's run essentially by Satan. And what he's saying in these men, because they refuse to repent and they refuse to turn to God, whether for the first time or for the 100th time as a believer asking for forgiveness and grace, they are acting as if their father is not God, but Satan. So Paul's saying, you can go out there and live in your abode that you have chosen to live in. And maybe one day you will repent and you will come back and we can restore you. But for now, we are drawing a line in the sand so that this cancer will not spread in the midst of this body. And you will be taught not to blaspheme. In both of these issues, Paul sees these as paramount gospel issues. One in Corinth where the sin was so high-handed and rebellious that non-Christians were like, I don't want any part of your Jesus. And one here where people are so confused doctrinally that they no longer understand the core tenets of the gospel. That is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that bought our salvation, paid for our sin as evidenced by the resurrection. And Timothy is told here, you've got to deal with this and you've got to deal with it now. Friends, this is heavy. This is hard, especially after coming off of Paul's testimony and rejoicing in the gloriousness of the gospel. But Paul is saying, Timothy, listen, the gospel is too paramount of an issue for us to mess around. It is too big of an issue. We're talking about the souls of men and women whose lives literally hang in the balance, and we can't get that wrong. We can screw up worship songs. We can get the color of the carpet wrong. We can jack up a lot of stuff in the church at Ephesus, but we have to be clear on the gospel. And if there are men in our midst that will not submit to that, they have to be lovingly removed from our midst. Imagine, if you will, if you discovered the cure to cancer tomorrow. And in a pill, you put 10 things in there, and this cures any and every type of cancer. How diligently would you guard that formula? Would you let anybody tamper with it whatsoever? Hey, I did 9 of the things that you asked, but this one thing we didn't have, so we threw this in instead. It's just like 90% right. What would you say to that? Absolutely not. The 10% ruins the 90. You would say, this is the cure, and I'm gonna diligently guard and protect the cure because it matters. People's lives hang in the balance. This is the gospel to Paul, and he says we have to take it that seriously. So friends, as we think about this hard issue, it brings up a couple things, at least for me, to mind in today. How do we handle that? As believers living 2,000 years after this letter was delivered to Timothy, the same issues, maybe in different means, they're packaged in different ways, still exist among us. But the church can get so sidetracked from what's important, we need to be careful in that. We have got to be able to discern gospel issues versus peripheral issues. Friends, listen, I got more opinions than the day is long. My world is black and white. There is no gray, right? I am usually right. You are most of the time wrong. That's the world that I live in. It's a jack world, I admit it, but that's the world that I live in. I got hot sports opinions about everything that doesn't matter from underneath the sun. Should we wear masks? Should we be vaccinated? Should we homeschool? Should we breastfeed? Ask me later. I'll tell you about all about it, right? Not we, maybe some of you. Those are not gospel issues. Now, they need to be informed by the Bible. I hope that my opinions are rooted in scripture, but those are not things that should divide churches. Whether it's the Republicans or the Democrats or what political party you want in office, man, we can agree to disagree on a lot of things. And we can have good, godly, hopefully sanctifying conversations about those things. But those should not divide a church. Much less the color of the carpet or whatever dumb things that we want to argue about. We need to care, we need to be involved and have an opinion, but let's not let those peripheral things divide us. Can we live together in unity? Can we agreeably disagree? Can we realize that other people that have different opinions, I'm talking to myself right now, may not be wrong, but you know, that I can walk those things out with them and hear those things and maybe actually learn from them. And know that they love Jesus as well. And I'm not gonna divide fellowship over someone who thinks whatever that's different than I do. We've gotta do that. And to do that, by the way, we've gotta understand our word. We've gotta be people like Acts 17 says that the church of Berea, that received the word of God with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were true. We've got to love the word of God to a degree where we understand what's written here so that we see the standard. Like the U.S. Treasury, they don't spend their time examining all the false monies that are out there. They look at the original, and they're so familiar with a regular old dollar bill that when a irregular one passes through their midst, they're immediately able to recognize the phony because they understand the one that is right. We need to have that understanding like the word of God. And as Paul admonishes Timothy, we've got to do this in truth and love. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, speak the truth in love. Friends, it's not enough to be right. We can't just be right. We've got to be right and we've got to be loving. I need to hear this. I don't know about you guys. I don't know what your personalities are right. I'm like a file. That's my spiritual gift. I'm abrasive. It's true. I had a conversation with my brother a number of years ago, probably five or so now. It was over a really important biblical issue, and I was 110% right. And I let him know it with both barrels. And I about lost the relationship because of it. I was a jerk in the way that I handled it. I was right, I was clear, I was biblical, and I was a jerk. And I almost lost that relationship with my brother because I couldn't season my words with love. He didn't feel like I cared about him in that moment. I just wanted to be right, and I did. He wasn't wrong, he was absolutely right. Paul says, Mike, that's not good enough. You can't be right and be a jerk. That's gonna turn people away from the gloriousness of our gospel. And I don't know about you guys, but many of us probably, especially at a place that has a high view of the word of God, we care about those things. And you, like me, maybe have a tendency to be a jerk. And we need to let God work on that in all of us. And for those of us maybe that are on the other side of that equation that we're too loving to speak the truth, we need to find a middle ground, right? Where we can both love people and say, hey, look, I care about you. But this is what the word of God says regarding these issues. And we've been told by the culture that we can't do that, that we can't hold to a standard and love people. Rick Warren, I think it was him who originally said it, gets this so right. He says this. He's a pastor down in Southern California, if you're not familiar with him. He says, our culture has accepted two huge lies. The first is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must fear or hate them. The second is that if you love someone, it means that you must agree with everything they believe or do. Both are nonsense. You don't have to compromise convictions to be compassionate. And he's dead on with that. We need to lovingly hold to the standard that God has given us. And friends, at the end of the day, we need to do what Paul did, which is in verse 17. We need to be blown away by the goodness of our God and the grace that he has bestowed us. And the more that we walk with Jesus, the more we need to understand our depravity and what God has saved us from so that we don't become arrogant, self-righteous, better than you people in the world type of Christians. We have enough of those. We don't need any more. Can we be people that hold to the word in a way that is so loving and so otherworldly loving because we're empowered by the Holy Spirit and the means of the gospel that we love people well and yet call them to a standard of truth. Let's let the gospel do a work in us then and do a work in us now as believers. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for even the hard things that we have to trudge through. Father, we are so grateful for Paul's example, who has such a high and mighty view of you, such an appropriate understanding of who he was prior to meeting you. And he understands the gloriousness of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on his behalf and all of our behalves as well. Father, would you help us to be men and women that hold dearly to the word of God and exalt what an inerrant, infallible book says because it comes from a perfect, holy God. And Father, would you help us to do that in a way that wins other people, where we are winsome and loving and compassionate and grace-filled in the way that we communicate and speak. Would you help us to delicately walk that tightrope? Father, because your gospel is at stake, would we hold fast to what you care about, the lives of men and women and the word of God? We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.